several years ago, John Sherrill, who John is known to a number of you, he's been here several times. John's a writer, wrote The Cross and the Switchblade for David Wilkerson, and They Speak with Other Tongues, and The Hiding Place for Corrie Ten Boom, and some others. Several years ago, John accompanied me on a trip into the Sinai, and we were there for 2 weeks. I was doing research on book, which later came out to be A Way Through the Wilderness. And then this last time I went, about 2 years ago, why, Len LeSeward, who was my editor at Guidepost, and Len went. And so the three of us had all been into the Sinai desert and had spent time there. And so we spent some time remembering. And one of the things we talked about, and this is leading into what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to do a little show and tell with you tonight, so you're going to have to bear with me, and I have no idea how this kind of thing comes across on the tape, so we'll just have to, those of you who are listening by tape, will just kind of imagine what's going on. But we did some cooking, and I'm going to give you a little gourmet lesson tonight. We're going to do a few things here. And you'll just have to pretend like we're out there someplace. The Bedouins, who are the people who live in the Sinai, taught me this about how to bake desert bread. And I want to bake a little bread for you here tonight. Now, I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to use some lighter fluid to get this fire going. So you just kind of bear with me on this. I'll move it away from anything burnable. The sound people are very concerned about this, that move it away from the speakers, move it away from the plastic pulpit, move it away from anything that will burn. You smokers may have to help me here. I thought, I got some matches. Nobody's going to confess that they've got them here. I've got them. This is Jackie B's Bar and Grill on the front of it. They do. That's exactly what it says on the front. I didn't know I had those. I thought that I had thrown those away. Well, if I can get this thing started, and then we'll let it burn for a while. But the Bedouin have a way of making bread, which goes, the Bedouin are a nomadic people that live in the desert, and they use the procedure of making, don't pay attention to that, it'll go down after after a while. Maintenance people are going crazy, I know that. Just believe me, it'll burn down, and that'll be all right. But you can see how I spent my afternoon this afternoon. I spent it in the kitchen. Jackie asked me, what in the world are you going to do tonight? I was in there fixing dough, and I said, well, we're going to bake some bread here tonight at the service. And she said, why don't you just talk about Jesus like Curry does? But the Bedouin, who are nomadic people in the desert, use the bread baking procedure. I'll get it going after a while. that Moses used. And it's a very simple matter of taking flour and a little salt and some water and making a dough ball, which is what I've got here tonight. And then laying it directly on the coals for the bread making process. Now, of course, I'm using charcoal. They don't use charcoal in the desert. They use camel dung, dried camel dung, which is really good fire material because the camel eats thorns and brambles and they kind of go through him and come out little briquettes. They burn exceedingly well. They're not quite as hot as the as the charcoal fire, and they don't burn as long, but they'll collect these things. They're all over the desert floor out there, and collect them, and then they sit down and make the bread. Now, this is the unleavened bread. You would, if you bought it in the store today, you would call it pita bread, if it's doubled over. But this is basically, the Jews call it matzah. It's the original matzah bread. It was the original bread that was used in the Passover. The Levitical law required that you put salt in it. It doesn't have to have salt. You can make it without it. It doesn't taste very good without it. But the salt was basically called the salt of the covenant. There was a called salt covenant, which I have talked to you a little bit about. But this became the matzah. Later, it was the same bread that was used at the Passover feast that Jesus attended when they established the Last Supper. I always have a little bit of a problem when we serve communion. If you use white bread with crust on it, or saltine crackers or whatever else. I guess I have an equal problem if I go to a liturgical church and they feed me a little wafer that melts in my mouth. Somehow I want to go back to the original. And this is what it was. It was this kind of bread, simply flour and salt sprinkled in it and water, and that's all. And it was made into a dough ball. And then they would gather the little briquettes off the desert floor and light them using some twigs and brush, and waited until it burned down, and then would lay the bread directly on top of it like that, and would leave it there until it burned. Now occasionally, I'll not do that, but occasionally they would turn it, and then they would take the ashes off the fire with a knife, something like this, which is a Bedouin knife, and sprinkle the ashes across the top of it, and would turn it at least twice so that it would be done on each side. Now, I'm just going to leave that there and let it bake for a few minutes tonight. And I want to, let me tell you what kind of keyed this off this evening. Curry mentioned something in his message this morning, and I'll never get the flour off my hands now, I guess, tonight. That reminded me of a passage of Scripture. In the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea talks about the nation of Ephraim. Now, this is found in the seventh chapter of the book of Hosea. Now, if I had the overhead here tonight and the maps, we would do this. But when the tribes came out of the Sinai under Joshua, the children of Israel, and established the nation of Israel, they gradually took it away from the inhabitants, from the people who lived there, the Canaanites, and they drove them out of their cities. And because God had said this was to be their nation, their land, it was a land that had been promised to them, hence known as the Promised Land. And when the conquest of the land was completed, the various tribes, the families, were assigned sections of that promised land. The tribe of Reuben, each tribe was named after one of the children of old Jacob. Remember, his name was changed to Israel, thus they were called the children of Israel. And their families had expanded. And so there were 12 tribes, actually 13, because the tribe of Joseph, who was the next to youngest son of Israel, was divided into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the two sons of Joseph. And the tribe of Reuben occupied basically what is today the nation of Jordan on the far side of the Jordan River. They came across the Jordan River, helped with the conquest of Canaan, and they returned. There was half of the tribe of Gad that also went back over on the far side. And then half of the tribe of Manasseh, who was one of the children of Joseph, occupied that whole area, which is now Jordan and partially Syria, on the far side of the Jordan River. All the rest of the tribes were to the west of the Jordan River in what is today the nation of Israel. The tribe of Judah was given the land essentially around what is now Jerusalem, in that area of the nation, in the southern part of the nation. Immediately north of them was the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim occupied what is today the fertile valleys. The richest part of the nation of Israel belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, which is now known as the West Bank, or at least a great portion of the West Bank of the nation of Israel. Let me check my bread here to make sure that it's not. We're doing fine. Okay. I just wanted to make sure that it was okay over there. The tribes were set up under Joshua with rather distinct boundaries, and then there was instruction that was given to the tribes that they were not to marry any of the Canaanites, that they were to keep the race pure, if at all possible. That they were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. Ephraim did not pay any attention to this. The tribe of Ephraim became a tribe of rebels. It's an interesting thing. If you will go back to the 17th chapter of the book of Joshua, and we don't need to do that tonight, but when they were settling the land, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh complained to Joshua, saying, "We're larger than all the other tribes. There's more of us than anybody else. We need more territory." And Joshua said, "Okay, if you're larger, you say you're larger, you say that you're greater, I'm going to let you prove it. You can have more territory, but the territory you have is inhabited territory. You're going to have to earn it. Tribes there have chariots with iron horses, with iron chariots and horses that pull them, and they have swords, and they have spears, and you're going to have to go in and take this away from them." And they did. They conquered it. They were indeed a great people. They had a great heritage. They came out of the lineage of Joseph, who was the hero of all of the children of Israel. Only the bones of Joseph were interred in the land of Israel. And Ephraim and Manasseh traced their lineage all the way back to Joseph. They had a great inheritance. They were a great people, but they misused it. They became spoiled. So often the fate of children who have great fathers or who have rich fathers, either they become spoiled or they become ambitious or whatever the case, they have a terrible time with their situation. I picked up a copy of Fortune magazine this last week, and Gordon Getty's picture is on the front of Fortune magazine. Gordon Getty is the son of J. Paul Getty, who was the richest man in the world when he died, Getty Oil Company. And Gordon Getty's picture is, I have never seen a more miserable man from his face than was on the cover of Fortune magazine this last week. Never seen as much unhappiness and misery stemming from the face of a man. And here's a man who's probably the third or fourth richest man in the world, and yet filled with misery. Well, the Ephraimites were kind of like that. They had a great inheritance, but somehow they missed the whole thing. And they mixed with the nations. They did not follow the commands that had been given by God to Joshua. And so in Hosea, in the seventh chapter of the book of Hosea, Hosea puts his finger on the nation of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, and this is the eighth verse, and says, Ephraim mixes with the nations. They have married with the nations. By the way, they married with the nations, and out of that, instead of having a pure nation, they developed an entirely different nation, which was known as the nation of Samaria. The Ephraimites were the fathers of the Samaritans, which became a thorn in the side of the Israelites constantly throughout the ages. When Nehemiah returned to rebuild the walls, it was the Samaritans that he had to battle with. Sanballat and Tobiah were Samaritans who had stayed in the land. They were not pure Jews. They had lost their heritage because of the sins of their fathers and their forefathers. And Sanballat and Tobiah tried to fight with Nehemiah, tried to discourage him from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It was the Samaritans who were constantly a thorn in the side to the Jews. And when Jesus was on earth, a good Jew wouldn't even walk through the land of Samaria. Now, Jesus went there because he was breaking down the old racial prejudices. But those prejudices grew up out of disobedience, out of a group of people who disobeyed, out of the Ephraimites who disobeyed. And even today, it's interesting that the land of Ephraim makes up the majority of what is known as the West Bank. And this is where the great problems are arising in the nation of Israel today, as to whether to build settlements on the West Bank. Who does it belong to? In fact, if a number of maps that are being published today don't include the West Bank as part of Israel, say that still belongs to the nation of Jordan. It was where the Palestinians were located. And the problems come all the way down across the ages because of this nation this tribe of people have disobeyed God. And so Hosea, way back 700 years before Jesus, is putting his finger on this and saying Ephraim has mixed with the nations. And then he uses an interesting phrase. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. And that's what we've got here on this fire. That's what all of this is about here tonight. That he was describing Ephraim as a cake not turned over. It's the term that we would use, half-baked. It's cooked on one side. And it'll get well done on one side and will look good on that side. But when it's not turned over, it'll remain raw on this side. Now, the proposal that's used, and we'll not have time to do all of this tonight, is that this cake, when it becomes done on one side, the Bedouin will then flip it on the fire, and then will take sand like this and will sprinkle over the top of it and cover it and let it bake under the sand. Now the top side, you see, is already done. And we'll leave it in what is called, what they call, an oven. In fact, I'll just go ahead and cover the whole thing up and put the fire out at the same time. And they will call that an oven, and there it will stay for about 20 minutes cooking in that strange oven of coals on the bottom, sand on the top, holding the heat in. And then when they finish with it, and I'll not have time, so I brought a piece that is already done, like this. But they will dig it out of the sand, and then they will simply do that to it, and knock the sand and the ashes off of it, and eat it. And it's not bad. In fact, it's kind of good for you. It has potash and silicon and all kinds of things that go into your system. The Arab name for this, by the way, is fatir. It's called fatir, which is basically a bread that is baked over the fire. Now, the accusation that Hosea makes to Ephraim is that they never were turned over. They baked well on one side. They inhabited the land. They conquered the land. They fought well. They showed themselves to be mighty in battle, but they never did go the rest of the way. They stopped and began to do it their own way. They never were turned on the fire so that they could be exposed to God on all sides. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, and he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. I got to thinking about that. I've been thinking about me. I've been thinking about this group of people here. Those of us who claim to be spirit-filled. How many of us have entered partway into the experience with God and then have stopped, have not allowed ourselves to be turned over and exposed to the fire? I look at myself and I think if I describe myself as a Christian, I'm going to describe myself as a half-baked Christian. I'm not going to call you that. I'll let you call yourself whatever you want to. But in this passage of Scripture that I read at the very beginning of the service tonight that we were singing, so then, this is Colossians 2, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. And the key word is the word continue. Don't be satisfied with simply being on the fire. You're going to have to be turned. Continue to live in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And then this is verse 8, which is a devastating verse. This is Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. My word. I see myself reflected in that verse. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Jackie and I were in Dallas Thursday and Friday of this week. And Thursday night we spent about 3 hours with a fellow named Fred Price, who was a pastor from California. Fred's got a television program which comes into this area. We were at a minister's meeting, and then we spent some time together afterward with Fred and his wife, Betty, and he shared a little bit about his past life. He grew up he's black. He grew up in a segregated home in Southern California. He's my age. High school, then wanted to go into the ministry. He became a Christian, converted in a tent meeting. His folks were Jehovah's Witness, and wanted to go into the ministry, and he bounced from church to church and had a terrible time in some of those small black churches out in Southern California, and finally wound up with the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and then he received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and they indicated it was time for him to leave them at that particular time. And in the process of this, he picked up a little booklet by Kenneth Hagin, that a jail chaplain had given to him. Fred Price had virtually no formal education. He's attended some courses in a junior college out there, but very little formal education. And all he had was a heart after God. That was all. And he picked up this little book by Ken Hagin, and Hagin was simply saying in his book, which is all Hagin says in any of his books, all he was saying was, believe God. That's all he was saying. Believe God. The Bible is true. Take it for what it's worth. Believe God and walk in what God says. Well, this kind of turned Fred Price on. And he says, that's the thing I've been looking for all my life. He had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He says, I've got the power to do this, but now what do I do with it? And Hagin says, believe God. And so he said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to believe God. Now that sounds kind of elementary, kind of simple. But that is so revolutionary. That is so powerful. That is so frightening that most of us won't do it. We are afraid to do it. In fact, this whole concept of the faith camp, the word faith camp, group of people who have come along who are teaching this. And as I've looked at those fellows, all of these folks who are teaching in this, Kenneth Hagin, his son Ken Jr., Kenneth Copeland, Fred Price, others who are teaching, not a single one of these folks have a formal college education, much less a theological seminary education. They're kind of unlearned people. In fact, if you listen to them, their language is atrocious most of the time. What they're doing is that they're simply believing God. And that's kind of interesting to me. Well, frightening, because I know that oftentimes leads to great extremes and sometimes extremities, and sometimes gets folks in trouble that even God doesn't want them to get into. But Fred was saying, all I did was believe that the Bible says that God is capable of taking care of me and taking care of every one of his people. And he has built his church. He started with 300 people, this little Christian and Missionary Alliance church. 300 people, and over 10 years, they've built it to almost 14,000 in Southern California based on that principle. Now, Fred himself comes across as rather arrogant sometimes, so he's hard to listen to. But as we talked to him, I began to realize that that's just his nature. He doesn't smile very easily. He's very intense with what he does because he's got a single message. His single message is, believe God. That's all. God said it, and therefore there's no question about it. You don't argue with God. You just believe it. And I realized that he was one of those fellows who has not been taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And I've been thinking how easy it is for us to enter into the Christian experience but never turn over on the fire, never get baked on the other side. We've got enough that we look pretty good. We sound pretty good. We've got enough to keep us going. But it's not enough to lead us on into the rest of the things that God wants for us. And I'm convinced of that. The whole area of things that God intends for his people to have. And I believe, and this has become part of me over the last year, really, that God wants his people to be happy, despite what Chuck Swindoll said on his movie the other night, that he didn't think that God wanted us to be happy. I believe God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be happy, but he wants us to be prosperous. I think he wants us to be prosperous. Now, prosperity, meaning that we should have enough to get done what God has told us to do, whatever that is. He'll not tell you to do the same thing he's told me to do. He's going to tell me to do something that he's told you. But he's going to give me enough to get the job done that he's asked me to do. And there's going to be just enough left over on the outside, 12 basketfuls kind of scattered around that I can feed some of my friends with at the same time. He's going to ask you to do some things that he hadn't asked me to do. But he will prosper us, that God wants us to be happy and he wants us to be prosperous. I believe he wants us to be healthy. I think that's God's intent for every one of his creatures, to be healthy. He doesn't want us to be sick. He doesn't want us to be unhappy. He doesn't want us to be beggars. He wants us to be prosperous. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be healthy. And I believe he wants us to be at peace. I think he wants us to be at peace with ourselves and at peace with the world around us. We had a big argument. Not an argument, a kind of a confrontation that took place between a couple of the fellows who were out there. Fred Price was standing up and saying, I don't have any stress. And one of the other fellows stood up and disagreed with him and said, I'm under stress all the time.
In fact, the more he disagreed, well, the more the cords of his neck began to stand out, and his face began to turn red. And I said, man, you don't have to tell me. All we have to do is stand there and look at you. We can tell that you're under stress. And I got to thinking, I don't think God wants us that way. I don't think God wants his people to be under stress. We live in a stressful world. We live in a world that's filled with tension. But the man who believes God is not going to be under stress. He's going to be at peace with all mankind, with the world, with himself, with his wife, with his kids. He's going to be at peace. He's going to be happy in the midst of everything because he believes God. That's all. Because he's walking with God in peace. But my word, how easy it is not to turn over, not to go that second step into the kingdom. How easy it is to go back. Not to go all the way, to kind of enter in, and then to be half-baked. To look good on one side, but if you turn you over, you're raw on the other side. You never really have been exposed to the fire of the Holy Spirit in a lot of areas. And, you know, we're all like this. I really look good if you catch me at the right time. You catch me at another time, I'll act like an animal. I won't act like a Christian at all. I'll come at you with my claws out and lose my temper and say, get out of my life. And you say, my goodness, what's wrong with that guy? Well, nothing. He's just half-baked, that's all. He hadn't been fully exposed to the fire of the Holy Spirit. He never has turned over. He's not whole. He's not finished yet. Now, hopefully, I'm flipping. Expose the other side to the whatever God wants to happen in my own life, to go on in the fullness of the faith. But you know, sometimes we begin to believe we've outgrown the essentials, that we have gone beyond some of these things, and now we have become sophisticated. When Ephraim said to Joshua, we're a great people, Joshua said, prove it. And they did prove it. They worked hard. They struggled. They exposed themselves to all that God had for them. But then they went back. Children of Joseph had the greatest of all the inheritance that was there. And yet it was their children who somehow forgot about that inheritance. They simply didn't go all the way. Yesterday afternoon, something was going on in the back of my mouth. I had some kind of ulcer on the back part of my gum back here. And last night, by the time we got home last night, we went out with some friends in early evening. And by the time we got home at 8:30 or 9 o'clock, I was hurting. I couldn't open my mouth. The whole jaw was hurting. And I didn't know whether I had a wisdom tooth which was coming in the wrong place or what was. But I was all swollen up, all back there. And I couldn't get my mouth open. And I could hardly talk. And the rest of me was beginning to ache. And I went to bed early, and Jackie was feeling my head to see if I had fever, and I was a kind of a miserable guy. And on top of that, I'd done something to my foot playing racquetball with Curry, and I couldn't walk. I was limping, and my jaw was hurting, and my little toe felt like it was coming off. It was all inflamed, and I couldn't move very well, and I went to bed last night in pretty bad shape. And I, this whole thing was working on me, that I'm half-baked, that I'm speaking healing, but somehow I'm not able to claim it for myself. I believe it, but somehow it wasn't mine. Curry had told me, Dave, about what had happened to you, praying for your healing, and then Dave was scheduled to go into surgery this week. And he claimed a healing. Did a foolish thing. Stood up when he should have been bent over because his back was. And then did some calisthenics. And I guess you're okay, aren't you? Praise the Lord, brother. Okay. Well, that was kind of working on me. I said, how come old Dave, how can he get healed? And here I am, and I'm laying here in bed, my jaw's hurting, and my toes hurting, and And I just didn't feel very well. I woke up all during the night struggling with this. Am I willing to believe God? Just a simple matter. Am I willing to believe? What's required? Why should the man of God be sick? Any man of God. It's not right. I woke up in the middle of the night, put my hand on my jaw. In the name of Jesus, get well. Put my hand on my toe. In the name of Jesus, get well. And yet I was struggling with this all the way. Came to the service this morning, sitting back there. Jimmy Smith had a word of knowledge. Right, Jimmy? You remember this? He had a word of knowledge. Right, one right back to back. But somebody had something in their gum or their jaw. And then there was somebody with a foot problem with their toe. Between the... I thought, how plain does this have to get? Here I am sitting over here, you know, like this. And about that time, my eye had begun to hurt. And Jimmy had another word of knowledge. There's somebody there with behind their eyeball. And I thought, oh, Lord, I'm coming apart. My eye, my jaw, my toe, I'm breaking down. I'm not going to be like this. And so I sat there and said, Jackie said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to claim the whole thing. I don't know how to claim it. Am I supposed to get up and come to the altar? Well, there wasn't an altar call. What do you do? Call the elders to pray? No, there wasn't any call for the elders to pray. And that's just as well. I think God was saying, are you going to walk in my faith? It's not caught here at this altar. It's a matter of believing God. Am I going to walk in what God has said? Or am I going to give in to what the Bible calls human tradition and the basic principles of this world? Where am I going to put my faith? Am I going to put my faith on human tradition and the basic principles of this world? Or am I going to put my faith on Christ? In whom the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. The verse of Scripture that keyed me, that motivated me into the baptism in the Holy Spirit was a passage in John 14:12, where Jesus said, if you believe me, if you believe in me, and if my word abides in you, then greater things than I have done shall you do, because I go to my Father. And I was sitting here thinking this morning, somehow that's escaped me across these years. That was so real and so vital. In those early years, and the enthusiasm was so great, and faith quotient was so high. But you become pacified. The things of this world, as William Wordsworth said, are so much with us. They're constantly probing away, eroding at the foundations of our life. After a while, you begin to listen to the things of this world, the people of this world. And the Word of God, which is the only real and lasting thing, somehow is kind of drained from you until you're only half-baked. You're not turned on the coals. You're not well done in every way. Jesus said, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. That's John 14:12. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And I thought, why is this such a threat to traditional churches? Why does that threaten Christians so much? You know why it threatens Christians so much? Because it means you're not in control. That's where the point of threat is. You can't organize that kind of thing. You can't program it. You can't structure it. You can't build it into a long-range planning session. You can't have a staff meeting of the church and say, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. God's like the wind, and he blows where he wants to, Jesus told Nicodemus. He'll blow here, and he'll blow there. He blows as he wants to blow. You can't structure the wind. A bunch of folks out in California set up a whole bank of windmills. We drove by those things this last year. 200 windmills sitting out there on the edge of the desert. And then the wind changed. Doesn't blow from that direction anymore. Blows from another direction. They had to go out there and turn the whole crazy earth around to try to catch the wind, because the wind blows wherever it wants to. They thought they had the wind all figured out. Now it's blowing from a different direction. Y'all had to go out there and turn the windmills all around. Yeah, you can't structure that. God is saying that's the way the Spirit is. And that's the way He blows. And that's a terrible threat to the institutional church, who likes to have everything in order. They don't want somebody to stand up in the middle of the service and say, "Thus saith the Lord," or somebody to break into a song service and come down and kneel at an altar and say, "I think it's time for me to be healed," or whatever else. Like to have everything neat and packaged. And the reason for that is we want to be in control, because we're always afraid that something's going to break loose that we can't handle. Let me tell you something, you can't handle God. He's bigger than you are. And I realized this morning, sitting over there, that if I allow God to touch my body, there's not much, it's a little, some kind of little ulcer back here in the back part of mine, but it's affecting me all over. I mean, if something goes wrong with your jaw, it means you can't eat. And that's terrible. That affects you all over. And I had some problems back there. Who am I? I'm a man of God. I'm created in the image of God. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm in Jesus Christ. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. What right does Satan have to take dominion over any cell of my body? Now that's a powerful concept. And all I have to do is to lay claim to it. That's all. All I have to do is say it's mine. I'm going to believe it. Now, we left the service. On the way home, Jackie said, "How do you feel?" And then I struggle with that. Am I going to speak the negative word? I'm going to say, "Well, I still feel like I did." Or am I going to speak healing? Now, there's a fine line, and those of us who have listened to the faith teachers for years know that there's a fine line. There's a fine line in saying, "I am healed when I'm not healed," and in saying, "I'm not healed, but I believe I'm being healed." And so that's what I said to my wife. "No, I still hurt. Toe still hurts. My jaw still hurts. But I believe that the healing is on the way. I think God is sending it. I think it's mine. I think it's God's intended, and I don't think it's anything the Prince of Persia or anybody else can hold back the healing that God has for me." And so tonight I'm here and I'm half healed. My jaw is great. Toe still hurts a little bit. But that's going to be okay too. And I'm going to get out and exercise that thing. I'm going to speak it. Now that's not positive thinking. I'm not speaking it into existence. It is in existence because God is. And I believe He is. And all I have to do is confess who God is. That's all. And I have realized that I have fallen into a rut of confessing my illness rather than confessing my healing. Of confessing my sin rather than confessing my righteousness. Of confessing my disability rather than confessing God's ability. And then what He is saying to me is, "Confess me. Believe me." It's just that simple. That's at the heart of the whole gospel message. Turn your cake over. Get baked on both sides. Don't be raw on one side. Be cooked on both sides. Be whole. Don't just say it so, but live it at the same time. That's not half-baked. That's fully baked. And I realize that most of us have been half-baked. We've been saying it so, but we've not been walking it out. And God is saying, walk it out. Now, let me tell you where we're going with all this, why I'm saying this. The Lord gave me a word first of this year, 10 days ago, 2 weeks ago, that this was going to be a year of accomplishment for His people, a year of fulfillment for His people. Now, I don't fully understand that. I'm sure that there's going to be additional illumination on what He is saying about that. But that was the word that God was saying for this year. This is going to be a year of accomplishment. It was Isaiah, that verse from Isaiah where He said that my word will accomplish that which I please. But it's God's word which does the accomplishing. I'm not going to accomplish it. God is going to accomplish it. He's going to accomplish it through me, but I have to cooperate with him. I must cooperate with him. And I cooperate with him by believing. That's my part. My part is to believe. Simply to believe that God wants me well. God wants me happy. God wants me prosperous. That's my part of reaching out to claim and to receive that which God has for me. And to stop confessing the old negative part and to start confessing that which is in the Spirit. I can't see it yet, but I know it's so. I can feel it in my heart. I know it's so. It is. It's just invisible. That's all. And am I going to become a believer in the invisible, a believer in the supernatural, rather than one who is simply caught up in the natural aspects of things? The prophecy that came at the beginning of the service this evening, and that's the reason I was listening to it very intensely and excited about it. That prophecy that came tonight indicated that God wants us to be a people of the supernatural. I'm convinced that's so for this body of Christ. I no longer want this group of people, those of you who are assembled here tonight, I no longer want you to be a fig tree that simply puts out leaves and has no fruit. That's half-baked. That's partially complete. You'll look good, but there's no fruit at the same time. God is saying, start producing. Because if you don't produce, you're going to lose your leaves. You're going to lose everything that you have. Become a productive, producing people. What do we produce? We produce not only the fruit of the Spirit, but we produce the signs and wonders. They will be produced through us. It is the signs and wonders that draw those into the kingdom of God, draw them to Jesus Christ. God wants us to be a supernatural people. People who live signs and wonders. We don't live by them. We don't follow them, but they will follow us. They are part of what we are doing, and as we go, they will be there. As God's people, they will be there. That's radical thought. That's very radical thought. A lot of people are upset about that kind of thing, but they were upset about Jesus. When Jesus came, he said, that's who I've come to reveal. I've come to reveal a supernatural God. The Jews had gotten very well done on one side. They were people of the law on very one side. But as far as becoming people of the Spirit, where the Spirit was active in their lives and had taken the law and was working in their lives and bringing that to pass to where it would manifest itself, that had escaped them completely. And so Jesus said, if you believe in me, greater things than I have done shall you do. Either I've got to determine that that verse is wrong and that Jesus was lying, or that somebody misinterpreted him. And if they misinterpreted him there, then that means that I open the Bible for misinterpretation in every other verse as well. Or I've got to accept that as true. And if it's true, then I've got to do something about it. I've been walking in the Spirit to some degree now for 17 years. I have yet to be around anybody who is doing the things that Jesus did, much less greater things than he did. But someplace, there's got to be somebody, there's got to be a group of people who are willing to say, I will be that man. We will be that people. We will be willing to be that people that as Jesus walked through a community and laid hands on the sick, we will walk through this community and believe the same way. As Jesus spoke provision, we will speak provision. As Jesus was at peace with all mankind, we will be at peace with all mankind. We will not be people of stress or people of poverty. We will be people of prosperity and people of peace. That's who we will be. How do you do that? I had to enter into it through a jaw ache and a toe ache and some other things that God's been working in my life. But someplace each one of us have to make that kind of decision. I don't think it's made by a group of people coming to the altar and all doing this at the altar. I think it's done through a very, very deep commitment of the heart that says that's who we'll be. I will believe God. And I will confess God. And I will no longer confess Satan. I will confess God. And I will confess His Word. And I'll stand on it. And then, one day, the Master will come along. And he'll dig around in the coals. And he'll say, aha. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Well done on both sides. Let's stand together. Now, what is there in your life tonight that's half-baked? It's undone. Just stand there for a moment and examine yourself and let the Holy Spirit examine you. What is there that God needs to put His finger on and you've held Him off? You've not been willing to receive and to accept what He has. Something in your body, something in your mind, something in your heart, something in your home. God wants to touch you. He wants you to be whole. Will you let Him do that tonight?